This evening we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 14. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 14. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading begins on page 198. First, let's pray. O Lord of light, would you come this evening and illumine our hearts and our minds with your scriptures. And give us ears to hear your living voice speaking to us in its pages. And that we would be built up in grace. That we would be more conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, our King. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offering and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You and all your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Praise God for his word. And when the pandemic first hit in the spring of 2020, and we were all living in lockdown, I saw a most amusing meme. It read, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us zoom to the house of the Lord.'" COVID abruptly made live stream services the norm for the church, and congregants everywhere suddenly found themselves praying for their pastors as they attempted to make homespun live stream services and sermons in the hopes that what they produced didn't look like an Al-Qaeda hostage video. But that joke about zooming to the house of the Lord, it puts its finger very well on the problem that we all experienced. We all tried to make the best of a bad situation. I'm thankful for the blessings of technology and live streaming and as a way to mitigate the pain of being forced to be absent physically from the worship of the church. And I'm thankful for the ways that they continue to mitigate that pain for those who, because they are shut-ins, cannot come. But for mature Christians, that stopgap of live streaming worship for a period of time taught us by experience something that we already knew in principle. The vital character of physical presence in the worship of the church. Think about Psalm 122, the psalm that joke, that meme's playing upon. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Psalm 122 is a psalm of pilgrimage. It's part of the psalms of ascent that were likely sung by Israel as they would make their journey to worship at Jerusalem in the temple. And the speaker of Psalm 122 explicitly rejoices in the prospect of physical presence within the walls of the holy city. Their longing is oriented towards the sights, sounds, and sensations of the embodied event of standing with their own two feet at the temple of the Lord upon Zion. The technological surrogates that we have at our fingertips are certainly better than nothing when circumstances force us to be shut-ins from the worship of the church. But none of them begin to rival being shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the household of God as it has come together to worship Him. In the choice between viewing a live stream of the Grand Canyon on your computer screen and peering off the rim with your feet next to the edge, there is no contest. And for you grandparents, in the choice between seeing your grandchild through a video chat on your phone and having them sit upon your lap, there is no contest. And in the choice between worshiping electronically in your home and standing in the presence of the assembly of God's people, there should be no contest as well. There's certainly far too many Christians who allow the early experiences of the pandemic to lull them into a state of comfort with something they never should be comfortable with. Physical absence from the church's worship on the Lord's Day. But I think for many of us, dare I say, perhaps for most of us, the experiences of 2020 impressed upon us all the more the indispensable character of being present in our body with the church. As it worships God. We learned it was something we missed. Something we wanted to resume as soon as possible. Something that was irreplaceable in the rhythms of our life. Of all the evils the pandemic brought to us, perhaps one of the blessings hidden in it was the way it accentuated for us just how much this embodied experience of corporate worship is a delight to our hearts and rest for our souls. And the pleasure and the repose of that embodied experience of worship is at the heart of what we're looking at here in Deuteronomy 12 this evening. Going physically to the altar of the Lord, place where He is, put His name. The truth I want you to see from this text tonight is this. The Lord calls us to assemble before Him in the joy and rest of worshiping Him in His way. The Lord calls us to assemble before Him in the joy and rest of worshiping Him His way. Now, 3 points we'll consider from this text. First, the regulation of worship. Second, the joy of worship. And third, the rest of worship. The regulation of worship, the joy of worship, the rest of worship. So let's begin with our first point, the regulation of worship. Deuteronomy 12 begins a new section in Moses' preaching. Moses transitions from this extended introductory section of exhortation that opens Deuteronomy in the first 11 chapters now to an exposition of the specific laws that are going to govern the life of Israel as she is in the promised land that she is about to cross over and to possess. And it's of no small significance that the very first set of laws that Moses starts with are laws regarding Israel's worship. Worship is the vital center of Israel's privilege and Israel's calling. And it's thus the leading concern of Moses' exposition of the laws of the Lord. But Moses begins his explanation of worship here on a negative note. In verse 2, he launches into this command for Israel to destroy the idolatry of the Canaanites' root and branch. Moses commands Israel, verses 2 through 3, to just eradicate every artifact of false worship in the land, the sacred places, the altars, the cultic pillars, the Asherah poles, the statues, all of them are to be smashed to pieces. Israel is to go on a whirlwind of destruction, clearing the land out of Canaanite idolatry. And, of course, surely part of the motivation of this command is to remove from their midst the temptation of competitor gods. But that's not the only concern. Verse 4 indicates that there's another thing that Moses is concerned with. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, he says. We see here in Deuteronomy 12 once more how the first commandment and the second commandment are distinct from one another. Now, the commandment to not have any other gods before Yahweh and the commandment to not make a graven image, they're certainly related to one another, but they are different commandments. Distinct. The first commandment prohibits the worship of any other god, but the second commandment prohibits not only the worshiping of other gods, but also prohibits worshiping Yahweh by means of images of him. And that same twofold concern emerges here. Moses warns that Israel must not only, as he puts it in verse 3, destroy the names of the false gods from all of these places, but he also says in verse 4 that Israel must not attempt to worship Yahweh himself by means of any of these idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. And so as we saw when we were working through the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, it's not kept only by not making images of a different god, nor is it not kept merely by not making images of Yahweh. But implied in it also is that we worship God in the way that he desires to be worshipped. That we worship him according to his will as he has expressed it to us in his word. God calls us to worship him in the way that he has told us to worship him. This point is made explicitly here in Deuteronomy 12. Here in verse 4, the Lord commands Israel not to participate in the idolatry of the surrounding Gentiles, nor to attempt to worship God by means of their practices. But then Moses will go on later in this chapter, down in verse 31. He will say this, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, or even burned their sons and their daughters and their fire to their gods. But then Moses doesn't just stop in the negative there. He goes on to say this in verse 32, this positive duty. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. This is in the context of laws regulating worship. Entailed in the second commandment is not merely the responsibility not to physically construct an idol, but the wider responsibility for us to worship God in the purity of what he has told us to do. The purity of his revealed will given to us in Scripture. Israel was to be careful to worship the Lord only in the way that he wanted to be worshipped. Her worship was to be regulated by his revealed will. And this is his prerogative. It is his prerogative to determine and to regulate not only how he will be worshipped, but also, as the central concern in this chapter indicates, where he will be worshipped. The distinct location of his altar. Now, there's this kind of promiscuity in the way that Moses describes the locations that the Canaanites worship in verse 2. They worshipped on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. This Canaanite practice would plague Israel for the whole of her history. If you're familiar with the historical books, one of the most persistent problems that Israel struggles with is worshiping the Lord, attempting to worship Him on the high places. Places the Lord had not told them to go and to worship Him. And rather than doing that, rather than sacrificing to Yahweh, higgledy-piggledy, here, there, and anywhere, as we see in verse 3, Israel was to seek out the location that the Lord Himself had chosen to put His name, to place His altar, to make His habitation. He has the prerogative of selection of place. And this, of course, meant that Israel was only to take her sacrifices to wherever the tabernacle of the Lord had been set up. That location seems to move throughout Israel's history. In her early life, Shechem, Bethel, Shiloh, all are places where the tabernacle is pitched at various times. But of course, when we get to Solomon, the altar and the habitation of the Lord finds a permanent residence in Jerusalem. As Yahweh elects Zion to be this place that Deuteronomy 12 speaks of, the mountain where He would establish His temple permanently. Yahweh gets to regulate the place and the manner in which He is worshipped. And that doesn't change in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't give us a God who is suddenly more lax. Rather, it gives us a God who has opened up the way for a new and better worship given in spirit and in truth. The glorious transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant does not mean that God has changed from being a God who is zealous for how He is worshipped now into being a God who is just permissively open-ended in how He is worshipped. No. As Calvin puts it, the Lord who long ago declared that nothing so much offended Him as being worshipped by humanly devised rites has not become untrue to Himself. We too have to worship the Lord in the way He has told us to worship Him in His Word, and not take it upon ourselves to devise new and novel ways to praise Him. We need to conform to what theologians call the regulative principle of worship. We need to ask, what does God desire? How does He Himself want to be worshipped? What has He told us? And in abiding by that governing principle, we will find it not to be a burden, but to be a joy, to come into God's presence and to do what delights Him. And that brings us to our second point we need to consider, the joy of worship. And the picture that Moses presents here of worshiping the Lord at the place He chooses, in the manner that He chooses, is not one of life-draining tedium. It's not fussy and rigid and boring. Worshiping the Lord only according to His revealed will in His chosen place, far from stifling Israel's jubilance, it promotes it. Verse 7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You and your households and all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Moses repeats much the same thing down in verse 12. There's a vision of corporate worship here in Deuteronomy 12 that's festal. It's a joyous feast of God's people before His presence. And we see in verse 7 that they were to make their sacrifices, and then they were to eat these sacramental meals before the presence of the Lord as a result of the sacrifice. And as a result of the sacrificing and eating, to find themselves in the midst of a banquet which the Lord himself has spread for their hands, for them with his own hands. Now, certainly for us in the new covenant, much has changed. We don't sacrifice animals anymore upon an altar. The sacrifice that Christ has given is given once and for all, and no more is to be repeated. Yet we still come to God's house and eat of the table that he has spread for us. The sacrifice of Christ may not be repeated, but the banquet which that sacrifice has enabled is repeated. We rejoiced in it already this morning. We came to the Lord's table. And the joy that Moses envisions here, it certainly includes, as it connects with our life here and now, the Lord's table. But it also goes beyond that to the whole worshiping life of Israel. Think about the Psalms. How often in the Psalms do we meet this command to rejoice that in this book that was the hymnal of Israel in her worshiping life? Rejoice! The worshiping life of God's people is to be marked by jubilance. Now, the reputations that we Reformed Presbyterians have accrued, they can be unfair, they can be untrue, certainly. It's a bit of a caricature, perhaps, to say that we're just sour and we love to be wet blankets and we only get excited when a new version of the Trinity hymnal comes out. But behind any given caricature, there's often a grain of truth, is there not? Certainly something we need to ask ourselves. Do we take joy worshiping God with his people? Is the experience of standing in the worshiping assembly of the church on the Lord's Day a crowning delight in our week? Or has it become just a dour routine that we do by rote? Certainly, we do not want to turn the worship of God into a flippant affair. We must worship him, as the author of Hebrews says, with reverence and with awe. But we should not confuse joy in worship with flippancy in worship. We cannot be flippant, but we ought to be joyful. Sobriety and joy, solemnity and bliss are not mutually exclusive things. Think about a wedding. What more solemn thing can we do than to pledge ourselves in the covenant of marriage until death alone parts us? And yet, what joy, what happiness fills the solemnity of that moment? Do you rejoice before the Lord your God with his people in his temple? Our struggle to do that, it needs to be inspected, it needs to be prodded. We certainly need to be more mindful of how we prepare ourselves to come and to worship the Lord on his Sabbath. We need to think about what we ought to do in order to position ourselves to enjoy that moment, enjoy that worship. And what we do on Saturday evening, what we do on Sunday morning will impact our state as we come into the church prepared to worship our God. Do we get enough sleep before we come to church? Do we eat well so that we are in a good state of mind? Do we overschedule our Saturdays, even our Sundays, to the point where we're just trying to fit corporate worship into the cracks and crevices that are left over between all of the other things that we've overscheduled our hectic lives with? These are practical things we need to ask ourselves. But we need to also go deeper. Notice a few things about the joy of Israel's worship in this passage. First, it is a joy that comes in grateful recognition of the blessings of God. Verse 7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Israel's joy is tied to her acknowledgement of the blessing of the Lord. Now, when we come into church Sunday in and Sunday out, we come with many trials and many cares. Yes, that's true. And coming here is a place where we find the balm of the gospel applied to us so that it soothes those things, certainly. But we also come Sunday after Sunday to worship God with God's people, furnished with the abundant evidence of the gracious blessings of God in our life. Not a bad spiritual exercise to do what that song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. How many reasons do we have to rejoice before the Lord? If we were only to stop and to survey the innumerable ways that His goodness and His mercy have followed us all the days of our life and will continue to do so, what cause for joy do we have? And second, and most important, Israel's joy and worship is a direct result of her redemption. Israel's entrance into the promised land and the establishment of the altar of the Lord there, that was the goal of the Exodus. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's the words that Moses is called to speak to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. Salvation is unto the end of worship. God saved you to the praise of His glorious grace. Why should you rejoice before the Lord? Because He has moved heaven and earth to save you. He has sent His Son to kick down the gates of hell and to bring out from it a people for Himself so that you could go dancing into Zion in His victorious train. How is it that Paul says we are to rejoice? We are to rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Our union and communion with Christ is the atmosphere of our joy. The thought that we are united to the firstborn of all creation, the fairest of the sons of men, Emmanuel, God with us. In Him we have indeed cause to pray for 1,000 tongues that we might be able to sing to Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, Paul says. God has blessed you. God has saved you. Therefore, rejoice in Christ before the Lord in His temple. We should note as well that the joy of Israel's worship walks hand in hand with this restfulness that surrounds it that Moses speaks of. And that brings us to our third point to consider, the rest of worship. Notice the connection that exists in this passage between worship, rest, and the completion of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Moses writes in verses 10 through 11, "But when you go over the Jordan, live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you." This passage is actually pretty crucial for us to understand something about the flow of the history of the Old Testament. Because you see, in a certain sense, Joshua is not the one who completes the conquest. The conquest of Canaan is not truly complete until what Moses speaks of here in Deuteronomy 12 is fulfilled. And when is that? Well, the conquest is not complete until God selects the permanent location in the promised land where He will put His name and make His habitation, the place where Israel will journey to worship Him and feast in His presence and rejoice before Him permanently. When God has given them rest from all of their enemies. And that completion happens in a very specific spot, We find the language of Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11 emerge, this language of Sabbath, later on. The final worship of God's people at the place he will choose, it happens when the conquest is finally done, and it happens in the time of David. In 2 Samuel 7, in the context of the making of the Davidic covenant, we read these words in 2 Samuel 7, 1. The chapter opens with this note that Yahweh gave David rest from all of his surrounding enemies. It's a direct echo of this passage in Deuteronomy 12. And then David, of course, announces his intent to fulfill this passage, to build a house for the Lord upon Zion. But then that task, God says, will fall to his son, Solomon. The conquest is not really complete then until this happens. The permanent house of the Lord is established as God has given the house of David rest, and the ark is processed into Zion. The Lord comes and is enthroned there on that mountain of the Lord, and he gives his people rest, having subdued their enemies. Now, all of this tracing out of redemptive history, it actually brings to light something for us that's very, very, very practical. This connection between the final building of the temple, the realization of Sabbath rest that's promised in the conquest of the land, it highlights the fact that true rest for you and for me is always a rest that consists in worship. True rest, the only rest that provides lasting peace for your soul, is a rest that does precisely what Moses enjoins here in Deuteronomy 12. To rest in a worship that relaxes itself in blessed joy before the presence of your God, your Redeemer. To worship is to rest, and to rest is to worship, and that with the worshiping assembly of God's people at the temple of the Lord. That's why it's vital. It's vital for you to come to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. You'll never truly enjoy the invigorating rest that Sabbath was meant to be, whiling away your Sunday in chores and trivial entertainments. And a live stream service will never serve as a satisfying surrogate for that Sabbath rest either. You'll never find the rest that Sabbath is meant to be without coming to the temple of the Lord, coming to the body of Christ amongst whom God has taken up residence now in these last days, satisfying your soul and worshiping him with his saints. Genuine rest is, that's not ultimately about allowing recreations to just distract us from an otherwise miserable existence. Genuine rest is about reaching the goal of the strivings of all of our existence. To rest truly, to rest biblically, is not about finding just a passing distraction and moments of entertainment. It's to enter into the goal of what we are striving for. To rest is not to be entertained. To rest is to worship. To rest is to know the unbounded bliss of fellowshipping with the God for whom we were created. The rest of Israel, the altar of Israel, they're intertwined here in this passage. When the conquest was complete, God's Sabbath is finally given. His rest is finally given. Israel was to take then the fruit of the abundance of the Lord's blessing of her life in the land, bring them to the altar of the Lord in the place that he chose, and there delight themselves in feasting before the presence of the Lord at his altar. To rest is to worship. It's embedded in the language that Moses uses here in verse 7 and verse 12. Israel is to rejoice before the Lord. Rejoice before the Lord. Her rejoicing is in no small part exactly because she is there before the Lord, the infinite God who has come down to tabernacle and dwell in blessed fellowship with his people. God himself, knowing him, loving him, serving him, adoring Him. That is the sum and substance of true rest. And that's what we're given in Christ. That's what we will enjoy in perpetuity before the throne of God and the Lamb. And so when we doggedly structure our lives by this pilgrimage that we make now, week after week, to the temple of the Lord in these last days, as the church is that temple, when we take the time to end our previous week, to begin our next week with worshiping God among His people, it is a purposeful reminder of where our life is moving. Our life in Christ is moving to a Sabbath rest where we will worship God in His presence in a new creation, raised from the dead, embodied in imperishable life. Our feet will stand within the walls of Jerusalem. And there we will enjoy the sights, sounds, and sensations of a world made new. And the blessed vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever. There we will rejoice before the Lord, before our Savior, as we see Him with our eyes. And there we will know a bliss that is undimmed and undiminished by the passing of the countless moments of eternity. And until then, we rejoice before the Lord now in His house, with His people, tasting week after week something of the jubilance that will fill our lives to overflowing unto ages of ages. The Lord calls us to assemble before Him in the joy and the rest of worshiping Him His way. Let's pray. Gracious God, what a privilege it is to be invited into Your presence and to know Your love, to know Your fellowship, to know that You relate to us not in wrath, but in the invitation to come and to know Your love. Oh God, help us never to take this for granted. Week after week, would You refresh our hearts with the joy of what it means to come to worship You with our feet standing in Zion, looking to that day. And with all of the church, we will make our pilgrimage at last to the new heavens, the new earth, and there see the face of Christ forever and ever. We ask these things in His name. Amen.